Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 5. The book of Luke in chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5, you found your place, and if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter number 5 for our scripture reading together this morning. And once again, thank you so much for being in your place. We'll have a great time around God's word. Luke chapter number 5, we are continuing a little mini-series that we began simply entitled Transformed. And of course, that's what the beginning of the year represents for so many of us, an opportunity to make new and fresh decisions in order to see the new year become a little different than the last year. And so we're looking to God's word about how this kind of transformation, these kinds of changes, how they ought to be taking place in our lives. And of course, we've studied already the lives of several people. The first was a lady by the name of Anna in Luke chapter number 2. And we said that transformation as exampled in her life comes through devotion to God, and how that Anna remained devoted to the Lord in two particular ways. Anna was devoted to the Lord in the length of her life, in that she had lived a very long time, and throughout the length of her life, she remained committed and devoted to God. But then we also said her devotion was seen in the depth of her life, that Anna lost her husband at a very early age, 7 years, the Bible tells us, after marriage, to some kind of tragedy, and yet Anna remained devoted to the Lord. And we said that devotion to God is seen in the length of which our devotion remains, over being faithful to God for decades upon decades upon decades in our life. But also devotion to God is seen in the depth of our life, in that Anna's devotion seen in the depth is that she worshiped God, she witnessed about God, and then she waited on God. She waited on the Lord. So we said, we want to see transformation happen in us. We must make the decision to be devoted to God. And then we studied the life of the Apostle Paul, and we said, Paul is committed to God. And Paul was committed to him. And of course, we can remain committed to God because God committed himself to us. God demonstrated his love to you. The Bible word here is the word commended. God commendeth his love. He showcased his love. He sealed it. He verified it in that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. You ever want to know if God loves you? All you have to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And God demonstrated his love for us in this way. He committed himself to us. And then even more so, from 2 Corinthians, he committed his love to us in that while we are earthen vessels, even though we're jars of clay, even though we're made of mud, you know you're made of mud, right? And even though we're made of mud, there's no good thing in us, that God put his Holy Spirit in our lives. He gave us a treasure in earthen vessel. That's what he says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. He gave us a treasure in earthen vessel. There's no good thing in me except God. Well, you said amen really hearty on that point. Well, there's no good thing in you either, except God. And there's no good thing in us except God. And one of the reasons why we pull back from making the changes that we ought to make in our lives is because we're disillusioned. If somebody disappoints us, somebody lets us down, and we use their failures or their mistakes or their cracks, we realize that somebody else is made of mud, and they disappoint us in some way, and we allow that to be the reason why we turn from doing what we ought to do, and we use that as the reason for why we don't do it. Well, they said and they did, and I would be serving Jesus today, but this person did this thing to me. And we fail to realize that the value in someone else is the content. It's Christ in them. The value in me is the content. It's Christ in me. It's not the container. It's not the container. The container is just a jar of clay. That's all it is, in you and me. And then last week we began Luke 5, and we said this: if we want to see transformation, devoted to God, committed to God and humble before God. Humble before God. So let's pick up verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, the him there is Jesus. So the people pressed upon Jesus, notice, to hear the word of God. So what did they come to hear? They came to hear the word of God. Humility before God is recognizing that we need the word of God. Humility before God is recognizing that we need the word of God. So we said last week, they're learning the word of God. How do you know if you're a humble person? Oh, I am very humble. I'm the most humble person I ever met, you know? No. How do you know you're humble? You recognize your need for God's word in your life. You know you can't make it without it. It's your life source. Notice verse 2 and or verse 1, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. The fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets, and he entered into one of the ships. We said humility before God is letting Jesus in. Humility before God is learning the word of God. Humility before God is letting Jesus in. We have to be willing to listen to what he has to say. And notice, which was Simon. Simon there is, of course, Simon Peter. And he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down. He taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, look at this. He said unto Simon, this is where we stopped last week. He said to Simon, we said humility before God is listening when God speaks to us. Jesus had been preaching a message to the crowd, and now he wants to talk to Simon Peter specifically. And I wonder that this morning, that while a sermon will be given to the whole church, I wonder if you're here this morning saying, God, I want to hear from you. Do you want to hear the voice of God in your life? And so we ended. How do you hear the voice of God? How do you hear the voice of God? You hear the voice of God through the word of God. The primary way that God speaks to you today, the primary way that God speaks to me is with his spirit, by his word. With his spirit, by his word. You say, well, Pastor, how did you know you were supposed to marry Amanda? Well, I did not hear, David, go marry Amanda. No, it didn't happen that way. The primary way that God speaks to you is by his spirit, listen, through his word. So if we're going to hear the voice of God for our lives, for our actions, for our careers, for our marriages, for our finances, whatever it is, if we're going to hear the voice of God, we have to listen to the word of God. We have to listen to the word of God. Okay, so here we go. Verse 4, picking up now where we finished last week. Jesus says to Simon, launch out into the deep. Let down your net for a draught, which is a large catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and they should help them. And they came, and they filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all they that were with him, at the draw of the fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were the partners of Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And all the single ladies right there said, Amen and amen. That's their life verse right there. No, that's not talking about catching men in this life. That's talking about living for eternity. That's what he's saying. He said, Peter, don't live to catch fish. Live for something that matters. Verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and here's our theme for the year, and they followed him. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in our lives, and in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, Amen. All right, picking up where we left off then. I want to start in verse number 4. Notice, transformation happens in launching out. Transformation happens in launching out. So verse 4 is one short statement, but in this statement, Jesus tells Simon Peter where to go, out into the deep. He tells him what to do, let down your net. And he tells him what he can expect. What can he expect? He can expect a great catch of fish. In one short verse, he tells him, launch out, let down, and bring in. One verse, he gives Simon all the instruction that he needs. Now, and I want to tell you why this is so strange. Here's why it is strange for Jesus to make this command. Because in those days, on the Sea of Galilee, fishing was something that you did at night. It's not something that you did during the day. It was something that you did at night. The heat was such that the fish during the day would go to the deepest parts of the Sea of Galilee. They would stay there until it was cool in the evening. And then in the evening and at night, the fish would come up to the top of the surface. They would make their way to the shore. And then they could cast out nets and they could pull in fish. And so what's strange about this command is that it is during the daytime that Jesus says to Simon, let's go out. Let's launch out, let's let down some nets, and let's pull in the greatest catch of fish, the biggest payday that you will ever see in fishing. This is why it's a strange command. In addition to that, Jesus is a carpenter. Jesus is a carpenter by trade. Simon Peter is a fisherman by trade. So here's, in those days, this is how it would have worked. Generally speaking, whatever your father did is what you did. So if your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your father was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. And the reason your father was a carpenter or a fisherman or whatever trade he happened to have is because his father was a carpenter or a fisherman. And the reason he was a carpenter or a fisherman is because of his father was a carpenter or a fisherman. These were family businesses in that way. Just generally speaking, whatever you did because your father, because your grandfather in front of him did. So catch it here. What Jesus is asking Peter to do goes against Peter's experience. It contradicts Peter's knowledge. It contradicts Peter's history. It contradicts his background. It contradicted his own instincts. When Jesus says, let's go out and let's fish during the day, Peter's immediate response is, no, that we don't fish during the day. I've never caught a great multitude of fish during the day. And the reason I don't fish during the day is because I fish at night, and that's what my father taught me to do, is he taught me to fish at night because that's when the fish come up to the shore. And the reason my father learned to fish at night is because that's what his dad told him that he ought to do. And besides that, it just doesn't make much good sense at all. It doesn't make much good sense at all to go fish on the surface at the hottest part of the day because the fish are going to be down at the bottom of the lake. They're not going to be at the top. And so everything that Jesus commands Peter to do in this moment contradicts Peter's experience, his knowledge, his history, his background, his training, and even his instincts, which is why you have Peter saying in verse number 5, we have toiled all night and we have taken nothing. This is Simon saying, well, look, you're a carpenter and I'm a fisherman. I think I know how to do my business. I've been running this business for a very long time. And I've actually fished all day and I really just want to go home and go to bed. So Jesus, what I need you to do is I need you to stay in your lane, carpentry, and I'll stay in my lane, fishing. And I'll run my business this way and you run your business that way. And yet, what are we seeing here? We're seeing here that Jesus knows everything about everything and that Jesus' way is best. And Jesus knows everything about everything, and Jesus' way is best. And Jesus has a built-in fish finder. He has this because he's God. He doesn't need Simon's boat. Remember, he gets into the boat. He says, push out, let me teach the crowd. He doesn't need Simon's boat. Jesus could have just walked right out into the water. He could have walked 15 feet out from the shore, and he could immediately began preaching to the crowd while he stands on top of the water. Later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will do just in fact that. He will go walking on top of the water. He doesn't need Simon's boat, and yet that's what he asks. He asks of Simon, he invites Simon into this, and he's teaching Simon something. He's asking Simon for his obedience. I wonder if you see the point for your life and for my life, right? That there are things that you are an expert at. There are areas of your life where you have a particular expertise, and sometimes God will ask you, he'll ask me, to trust him in these particular areas where we may have this expertise. And it's hard because in that moment, you and I are saying things like what Simon says. Look, I know you're God, and I know you have a lot of good things to say, but I'm really good at this, and so why don't you just keep all your churchy stuff there on Sunday, but when it comes to how I run my business, or how I treat my children, or what I do with my free time, or how I use my money, or what I do with my sexuality, when it comes to these things, let me decide, because I'm really good at knowing what to do in these particular areas. And the lesson for you and the lesson for me is simply this, that Jesus knows more about your job than you know. I mean, you may know more than everybody in your office knows about the job, but Jesus knows more than you know. And Jesus knows more about your husband than you know. Jesus knows more about your wife than you know. Jesus knows more about your children than you. Jesus knows more about your finances than you know. Jesus knows more. Listen, Jesus knows more about you than you know. Have you ever considered that? Consider how well you think you know yourself, and yet God knows you better than you know you. I'll illustrate it with a very familiar verse. The Bible says that God knows every hair, has numbered every hair on your head. Now, you may know yourself pretty good, but do you know how many hairs or a lack of hairs you have on your head? And God numbers each and every one of them. It's simply a demonstration here that Jesus knows more than you and I know, and it's an invitation then to trust Jesus when it comes to particular areas of our life where we feel as if we are an expert. It's recognizing that Jesus' way is best. So I wonder what Simon's going to do. Look at verse 5. Simon answering says to him, Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. I just want you to know, we've done this. We worked hard. We fished. There's nothing there. Nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Do you see it? This is like saying, look, Lord, I don't quite understand why you're asking me to do this. I don't quite understand why you brought this to my door. I don't quite understand why you want me to interact with them in this way. I don't quite understand why I got this diagnosis. I don't quite understand why you're asking me to do these things. Nevertheless, at thy word, since it is your word, I'll be faithful to what your word says. I wonder for you, what has God told you to do that you still haven't done? What has God told you to do that you still haven't done? Where what God has asked you to do has contradicted your own instinct or your own knowledge or your own history or your own intellect or your own ability to justify why it is you've taken the position you've taken. Notice verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. It's the biggest payday that they've ever had. Peter fills up his entire net. He fills up his entire ship. He fills up the ship of his partners, his friends. But consider this. If he had not obeyed, there probably had been no catch. If he had not obeyed, there probably had been no catch. Now it's certainly true. Jesus could make the fish jump right into the boat. We all recognize Jesus has the ability to do that. Jesus could have said, "Well, Simon, I want to show you how many fish are in the sea, and I want to show you just how much in control I am. Fish, jump." And they could have all just jumped right into the boat. But that's not generally the way that Jesus operates, is it? Generally, Jesus calls us to obedience first. Obedience first, albeit imperfect obedience. Imperfect obedience. Don't you love the fact that although Peter here is giving almost a half-hearted obedience, Jesus doesn't get the boat out into the deepest part of the Sea of Galilee, grab Peter by the back of the neck, and throw him into the water? You're doubting me? Really? Why would you doubt me? Overboard you go. That's what I would have done to Peter. You don't think I can do it? Get out of my boat, right? And yet that's not what he does. Peter, in spite of having this half-hearted obedience, does obey, and upon obedience, he receives the blessing. Upon obedience, he receives the blessing. Can I tell you, for your marriage, for your finances, for your children, for your career, for your relationships, whatever it may be, watch, it normally flows this way: first obedience, then the blessing. First, obedience. And that obedience that God calls us to oftentimes contradicts our own instincts, contradicts our own feelings, contradicts our own history, our own knowledge. And yet, that is precisely where God calls us to. Launch out, Peter. Launch out, let down, and bring in a great catch. Transformation happens in learning to launch out. But notice this, there's a second point here. Transformation happens in leaning on others. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. There's a great picture here of friendship. Friendship. Look at verse 7. "And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and that they should help them. And they came. And they filled both the ships so that they began to sink." And what a great picture this is of friendship. It surprises me how few books there are on friendship. How many of you have ever read a book on marriage? Let me see. You've ever read a book on marriage? You've seen a book on marriage? Let's see. Three people. Okay, maybe a few of you ought to research a few of those. How many of you have ever seen a book on finances, right? How to use your money? Let me see. Okay, a few more. Obviously, we care much more about our money than we do our marriages, okay? How many of you have ever seen a book on productivity in the workplace? You've seen something like this, some kind of, you know, how to be a good worker? Okay, yeah. You ever seen a book on friendship? Very few of them, are there? Surprises me, really, of how few books there are on friendship. Probably because I haven't searched for very many. I have one or two, but very few in relation to the amount of books on my shelf about marriage or the amount of books on my shelf about productivity. Very few books about friendship. And although there may be few books on friendship in our world, thankfully the Lord has given us in his word wonderful instruction about what it means to be a good friend. Do you know what it means to be a good friend? Do you have a good friend? What kind of friend are you? What kind of friendships are you looking for? There's so much wisdom in the Bible about friendship. But this is what you ought to understand about friendship. God makes himself, we said this Wednesday night, God makes himself most tangibly known to us by his Spirit through his word. That was the first part of this text. But second, through the lives of his people. Remember all the way back to our Philippians study, okay? It wasn't that long ago, it was just a few months. Remember our Philippians study, Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because your care of me." And Paul says, there's two things that I've been given in having a friendship with you. He says, first, I received joy. I rejoiced in the Lord of you. Paul says, my friendship with you has brought me joy. But then he says, my friendship with you has brought me encouragement because of your care of me. This is truly what a good friend does. He brings joy and he provides encouragement. This is how we should understand friendship. Friendship should be understood of these things. Having a good friend produces joy. Having a good friend, you find encouragement. And I wonder if you would be willing this morning to take stock of what kind of friend you are. Notice there's wonderful lessons in this text about friendship. These aren't certainly all the lessons of friendship in the Bible, but there's some good ones here. Look at the first phrase. And they beckoned unto their partners. Do you see that? I have five questions for you about what kind of friend you are. Five questions. Here's the first one. Do you take initiative in your friendship? Do you take the initiative in your friendship? Notice the phrase, and they beckoned unto their partners. Who's the one initiating the conversation? Who's the one initiating the relationship? Who's the one beginning it? You see, it's so easy in this world to wait for someone else to make the first move. Wait for someone else to make the phone call. Wait for someone else to write the first note or offer the first invitation. And yet you'll notice in this text, they don't simply wait around in order to find friendship. Instead, they are the ones who initiate the friendship. We've said this over and over in 4.5 years, and we'll beat this drum again and again and again. But you have as many friends as you want to have. Some people go, well, I just don't have any friends. You ever heard somebody say that? No one. You just heard me say it. Well, I would go to that church, but I just don't have any friends at that church anymore. No, not true. You have as many friends as you want to have. And you have as few friends as you'd like to have. You have as many as you want, and you have as few as you'd like. You have as many friends. Listen to Solomon, the wisest man in all the world. For a man to have friends, he must show himself friendly. Certainly we need common sense here. If you're running up and down the hallways, will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? You're not going to find a friend like that. You don't find a friend by running around asking everybody if they'll be your friend. No, if you want to find a friend, be a friend first. Initiate that friendship. Be the one who starts the friendship, who begins the relationship. Oftentimes we don't do this because we have this fear of being rejected. Well, I'd be their friend, but I'm just not for sure that they would like me. What if we don't get along? What if we don't have anything in common? Just decide you're going to be someone's friend. Notice the first question. Do I take the initiative in my friendships? Am I the one that starts them, that looks for ways to engage others? Second, notice this. Do I sacrifice in my friendship? Do I sacrifice in my friendship? Look at the text. They beckoned unto their partners in the other ship that they should come and help them. Notice. And they came. And they came. You see that? Have you ever considered what it cost for you to keep a friendship alive? You ever considered what it cost to keep like a real, meaningful friendship alive? It costs you something, doesn't it? It costs you time. It costs you energy. It costs you effort. It may cost you money. Traveling to see someone who's sick, getting on the phone call late at night, meeting up with somebody for coffee, offering to have them to your home or you to theirs. It costs you something to have friendship. Oftentimes, this is one of the reasons why we don't have the kinds of friendships that we think we do. It's because we realize that it's inconvenient. I want a friendship as long as it's not inconvenient for me to have a friendship, as long as it actually cost me something. And the reason we think that is because individually we're all very selfish in the end. I only want a friendship when it really serves me to have a friendship, but if it's going to cost me something to have a friendship, well, then I'm not quite interested in having that kind of relationship. And notice it cost this person. This sacrifice. Listen, if when your friend calls and you see them on the caller ID, if your first response is, oh, you're probably not a good friend. You probably don't have the kind of friendship that you think you do. If you're walking this way down the church hallway and they're walking that way down the church hallway and you intentionally go up the stairs and go across the second floor and out into the parking lot that way, then you're probably not a good friend. Why? because it cost you something. Do you sacrifice for your friendships? If you're going to have any kind of meaningful friendship, I mean, if you're going to have any kind of real, deep, real friendship, which, by the way, you're only going to have like five of those in your whole life. If you're going to have them, it's going to cost you something. Notice, do I appreciate my friends for who they are, or do I just want what they can give me? Do I appreciate my friends for who they really are, or do I just want what they can give me? Watch this. They beckon unto their partners, which were in the other ship. Here it is, watch. That they should come and they should help them. Come help me. Friendship is not an exact science. Not exactly clear why we gravitate towards some people and not others. Undoubtedly, the reason why we find ourselves friends with some people is because they energize us, they help us, we feel good when we're around them, we laugh. Obviously, this isn't wrong. But I wonder more specifically if the standard that we have for friendship simply is, I'll be their friend as long as they have something that they can offer me, then the gospel element is missing from our friendships. Jesus wasn't your friend because you had something you could offer him. You and I had nothing to offer Jesus but our sin. You and I had nothing to offer Jesus but death on the cross. And yet Jesus is the best friend you've ever had. Oftentimes this keeps us from friendship. We realize that someone isn't who we had perceived them to be. We realize that they have stinky feet. They need some help. They have some stuff that they got to work through. And oftentimes when we realize, man, this is going to cost me something and they're asking me for help, well, then I don't really want to be that person's friend. I only want to be their friend if something's in it for me. We rob ourselves in this way of friendship. We rob ourselves of true friendship. I wonder a fourth question here. Do I bear with my friends? Do I endure? Notice the end of the text. They filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes, it's those that we are friends with who hurt us the most. You ever notice that? It's the people that we're closest to. Why is it that the people that we're closest to often are the ones we're most hurt by? Well, quite simply because they're the ones we're closest to. They're the ones who know more about us. They're the ones we're most available toward. They're also the ones that we're most vulnerable with. And simply because we're available and we're close and we're vulnerable in that particular relationship, it's then that that person can hurt us. You ever notice that it's not generally the deepest hurts of our life aren't generally caused by the cashier at the grocery store? You ever notice that? That's not really what's shaking us. I can't believe she would bag my groceries that way. I mean, who puts the green beans on top of the bread? Oh, my word. I'm never going to shop at that store again. No, that's not generally how we think. We don't think that about people that we are not close with, available to, vulnerable with. No, it's the people that we're close to, available to, vulnerable with. It's those people who have the most opportunity in order to hurt us. Why is that? Well, quite simply because you're both sinners. That's why. Two sinners in one relationship doesn't equal less sin. Two sinners in one relationship equals twice the sin. This happens a lot of times in marriage. Pastor, I don't know, maybe I need to leave her. I mean, she's a sinner. She's a bad sinner. You should know all the sins she does. If I would have known she was this kind of sinner, I would have never married her to begin with. And they use this as a justification for why they ought not be in the relationship anymore because of sin. And yet this is the reality. Two sinners in one relationship equals twice the sin, not less sin. By the way, this is how it looks in your family. The more little sinners you bring into your family, baby sinner number one, that was your firstborn, by the way. Baby sinner number two, baby sinner number three, number 17, I don't know how many kids you're planning to have. But however many of them you introduce into your family, there's six in my family, seven, and you count Emory, seven little sinners in one family. Guess what? That's seven times the sin. It's seven times the chance for an offense, for a hurt. And I'm wondering, do we bear with our friendships in this way? I will tell you this, there's no understanding of friendship without forgiveness. You will have no depth of friendship without forgiveness. You may have a mutual acquaintance. You may be business partners. It's what you offer to them. It's what they offer to you. You may see them in the church hallway. Hey, brother. Howdy, sister. How's it going? But there's no real friendship. There's no real depth of relationship. Forgiveness is the true pillar on which Christian friendship is built. Oftentimes, this is what we can't wrap our minds around. We get so disillusioned with it. Well, if you were my real friend, you would never have. And what we do is we place something on that person that even the scriptures or themselves haven't even placed on them, that person. We expect some kind of perfectionism out of them. We expect some kind of perfect relationship, some kind of utopian relationship on this person or with this person, of which they are incapable of holding up. And as a result, we become discouraged, we become disillusioned, we even find ourselves in depression. We find ourselves depressed because all the friends we had were actually sinners, and they let us down in some kind of a way. You see, real Christian friendship is built on forgiveness. They don't pull their ship right up next to the other ship and go, hey, why is our ship sinking? We didn't realize you guys had so many problems. What kind of person are you? And kick their boat away from theirs. Get away from me, you boat sinker. No, that's not what they did. They entered into the relationship. They made themselves vulnerable. They were patient. They were gracious. They were kind. They were forgiving. If you're going to have any friendships in this life, you're going to have to learn how to forgive. And if you can't forgive, you won't have any real friendship. No real friendship. Last question, though. Do I have a godly expectation for my friendships? Do I have a godly expectation for my friendships? Look at verse 9. For he was astonished that they were, and they were, that were with him at the draw of the fishes which they had taken. Friendship can be some of the most discouraging relationships on the earth. But most friendships can be the most rewarding relationships on the earth. If you have a true friend, and maybe you have five of them in your whole life, but if you have a true friend, you know what I mean. It's the most rewarding relationship that you could ever have. Because you're committed to someone. You're committed to someone not on some kind of idealism. You're not committed to someone on any kind of perfectionism. You're not committed to someone on any kind of relational utopianism. No, you're committed to someone on the basis of a godly expectation. It's going to cost me something. I'm going to initiate this relationship. I'm not in this because I think you're going to meet my needs in any way. I'm here to meet yours. This relationship is built on a godly expectation. It's true. The church, bus stations, and libraries are full of the weirdest people. Isn't it true? Warren Wiersbe said, the light of the gospel attracts the strangest bugs. I'm looking at some really strange bugs, by the way. But it's also true that in the church, godly expectation for friendship is centered around Christ, his love for us. Because Jesus is my friend, I can be friends to those who are different than me, those who are from a different part of the world than I'm from, those who have different habits and tendencies. We can be friends because of what we have in Christ. Not because we've grew up the same, not because we hold the same, walk the same, talk the same, look the same. No, our friendship is centered on Christ. And in that, you find care and fellowship. And in that, you find an extension of God's friendship to you. I can tell you this. You can spend your whole life trying to find a friend who'll be that for you. And you may never find it. Or you can spend your whole life realizing that God sent Jesus into the world to be the greatest friend you ever have. that Jesus is the best friend in the whole world. He's the only one who'll never let you down. He's the only one who'll never leave you or forsake you. He's the only one who'll be there with you all the way till the end. He's the one who initiated a friendship with you. Not because you had something you could offer him. Not because you brought any value to him in any way. He's the infinite Son of God. He set his love on you. We love him because he first loved us. And I'm wondering, do you know that Jesus is your friend? And are you being the kind of friend to your friends that Jesus is to you? Don't you love the fact Jesus doesn't grab Peter and throw him right out of the boat? That's what most of us do with our friends. Oh, half-hearted obedience, get out of my boat! No, no, no. He's patient with Peter. See, transformation happens in launching out. Launch out, let down, and bring in. This doesn't make any sense. It contradicts everything that Peter knows about fishing. And oftentimes, this is the way that it is in our life. Obedience first, blessing second. Transformation happens in learning to lean on others. The greatest gift that God has given to you and to me in this world, apart from his Spirit and his word, are his people. So what kind of friend are you to them? Number three, transformation happens in learning to live by grace. You know what I love about Peter? Two things. I'm going to give them to you quickly because we got to go. Is it okay if I give them to you? Doesn't matter if you say no. I'm going to do it anyway. Learning to live by grace. Watch this. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." For he was astonished, and all they were with him, the draught of the fishes which they had taken. You know why he falls down and he says that? Because in his heart he didn't believe that Jesus was going to do what Jesus said he was going to do. That's what the phrase is. He was astonished at the draught. He's pulling the fish in and he's going, "I didn't think this guy knew what he was talking about. I thought he was a carpenter. Turns out he's a built-in fish finder." He falls on his face, humble before the Lord. You know what I love about Simon Peter? Simon Peter is a guy who literally at every turn fails every time. Every test that the Lord gives him, he fails. He's like the Charlie Brown of the disciples, right? He's always trying to kick the football and he never can kick the football. He just lands flat on his back every single time. Doesn't matter how many times he tries. Simon Peter fails Jesus. He tries to boss Jesus around. In fact, you're going to see this in our study in Mark in a couple weeks. Jesus is going to say to Simon, "Simon, who am I?" And Simon's going to go, "You're God. But listen, I think you need to do what I'm saying right now. I know you're God, but listen, do what I say instead of doing what you think you ought to do." You can't boss Jesus around like that. You can't at the same time say, "You're God, but do what I say," okay? Simon fails that test. Simon's going to deny Jesus. Simon's going to fail Jesus. Simon's going to fall asleep when Jesus asks him to pray with him for just 1 hour. "Pray with me for 1 hour, Simon." Simon can't even do that. And yet, every time Simon fails, by the grace of God, he gets back up. Every time Simon fails, by the grace of God, he gets back up. Oftentimes, this is the way that God works. God allows our stubbornness. God allows our stubbornness or our demanding of our own way. God says, "Okay, fine. You want to try it your way? Try it your way. You can throw a temper tantrum if you would like." God allows the scenarios of our life to become helpless, hopeless. He allows our efforts to become fruitless. He allows our knowledge and our instincts to prove useless. "I tried everything I can try. I don't know what else to try." And he allows us to get to the very bottom so we can know that it is his grace in us which worketh effectually for our good. It's his grace in us which works effectually, which means all the way through and through completely for our good. Unless Simon had gone through a moment of doubt, a night of disappointment, I don't think the deliverance that Jesus offers him in this text would have meant as much. But simply because of Simon's disillusionment, disappointment, and doubt, when the deliverance shows up, Simon falls down. He recognizes the grace of God in his life. And I wonder, do you? Do you realize how dependent we all are on the grace of our good God? Or do you think it's just our own awesomeness? Our own confidence, our own No. It's God in us. That's it. Transformation happens in learning to live by grace, learning to lean on others, learning to launch out. Last one. Transformation happens in learning to look to eternity. Look what he says. Verse 10, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. He says, Simon, you're catching fish. That's what you're doing now. You're catching fish. But what about people? Simon, you're building your business. But what about souls? What about those individuals who are my image bearers in the world? What about the fact that they're sinners? What about the fact that there is the reality of hell? What about the fact that they are really going to go there for all of eternity? And you want to spend your life catching fish? No, Simon, don't spend your life catching fish. Instead, catch men. Jesus invites Simon to take everything that Simon has learned in business, everything he's learned in life, everything he's learned in fishing, and to utilize it, harness it, unleash it, so that non-Christians can hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and become Christians and have their sins forgiven and be given eternal life in heaven with God. I'm asking you at the beginning of 2020, will you leverage every minute, every day, every dollar, every gift, every resource, every conversation, every opportunity, so that someone else would come to meet Jesus, have their life transformed by the message of Jesus, and have their eternal destiny changed? That's the theme. Follow Jesus. Following Jesus. Using everything I have and am for the sake of telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The greatest transformation is a saving transformation. And I'm wondering who you've told of that good news lately. Certainly you realize God has given you the family he's given you for the sake of giving the gospel to them. Certainly you realize God has placed you in the neighborhood he's placed you in for the sake of giving them the gospel. Certainly you don't think that your job is just happenstance, it's just random. But certainly you realize God has given you that job, placed you in that office, put you on that site for a reason of giving those men and women the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to catch fish, not just to make money, but to realize that we will spend millions and millions and millions and millions of years someplace other than right here. That's true of you. But that's true of every person that you come into contact with as well. So I'm asking you if you will look to eternity. You want to see transformation? Stop trying to store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. You die and your grandkids sell your family heirloom for a quarter at a yard sale. That thing that you just can't let go, your grandkids will sell for a quarter. It doesn't mean anything to them. But there is a way to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. If this truly have transformation happen in your life, you must learn to look to eternity. Live for eternity, not for here and now. And this life, it's a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Are you ready for eternity? Are your friends ready for eternity? Your family members, are they ready for eternity? Have you given them the good news that they can be ready for eternity? Our Heavenly